Mark chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 53 through 65. It's on page 851 of your Pew Bible, which is right there in front of you. And if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 53 to the end of the chapter. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right to the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against Jesus, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" And even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you. Pray that you would give us eyes to see the glory of the suffering Christ, who will return and judge the world in truth and righteousness. I pray that you would give us ears to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd as he calls to us. Father, and I pray that you would give us hearts that burn with a passion for your glory and to be faithful witnesses. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One announcement I forgot to give is that just wanted to thank everyone for being a part of the clean team. We've disbanded the clean team. We hired somebody. They came by Monday or Friday to take care of that. They also work at Eastside Community doing that, and so we're excited. So thank you for everyone who has come in and put a lot of time mopping and vacuuming and all of that. It is your service to the congregation and your service to Christ is very, very thankful. I think Belinda, you had this week, so you're done. You're off the hook. You got a whole day that got freed up. Another thing I just want to ask for you, it's good to be back. Matt Owen, his wife Erica, she's 44. She was diagnosed with breast cancer and had surgery, and she's been recovering, and Matt wanted to be able to help care for her, and so Matt and Joseph, the associate pastor, asked me to come to speak for them, and it was a joy to be able to be there. I know Aldo filled in well and faithfully fed y'all with God's word. I listened to it, but it's good to be home. There's no place like home, and to be able to be back, I was warmly embraced, and it's good to be back. Pray for Matt and Erica. They have four children. If you'll notice in our prayer and praise, if you're on that, one of the links is for the Owens, and Erica has a really good blog. She's really well, she's been blogging for years. Desiring God has picked up her blogs and things like that. So read about it and her journey, not to waste her cancer, but use it for God's glory. The only other thing is I have really sad news today. Today is the last Markin sandwich in the book of Mark. That's really, really sad for me. I was excited. I love the Markan sandwiches. And ultimately, for those of you who are like, what is this guy talking about? A Markan sandwich is used by Mark in the book of Mark, where he wants to teach us a lesson. So he takes two stories. He takes story A, the bread, splits it in half, and takes story B, the meat, slides it in the middle. And the meat of the story unlocks the significance and the meaning of what he's teaching. And so today we see two confessions, or we have two witnesses, Peter and Jesus. One was a faithful witness, one an unfaithful witness. We have two rocks. We have Peter, the rock, who failed. And we have the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to the very end. And so as we pick up the text today, we see a faithful picture and an unfaithful picture. But the gospel resonates and continues in the book of Mark, as we see. But I want you to know today, my big idea is this. Faithful witnesses of Christ receive the grace they need to endure trials. Faithful witnesses of Christ receive the grace to endure trials. And what I simply want to break it down with the bread and the meat, the first story teaches us preserving your life is futile. Preserving your life is futile, but trusting your life to the Father is faithful. And we'll see very firsthand two pictures of those who attempted to be witnesses. One failed and one was faithful. Let's notice the first story, the story of Peter, the rock. Preserving your life is futile. Beginning in verse 53 and verse 54, and they led Jesus to the high priest. Mark is setting us up, getting us from the Garden of Gethsemane to where Jesus is going to stand trial. It's almost a grand jury, if you will. The chief priests, it says, all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. A couple weeks ago was the last time we saw Peter. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was running off in the darkness when their shepherd had been struck. The sheep scattered into the darkness. And they left Jesus alone in the hands of a treacherous mob who took him into custody. Now, we see Jesus being led into the courtyard of the high priest. It probably would have been more like a U-shaped home or building where he was, and a two-story where Jesus was brought before the religious leaders. It says the all of them were there. It could have been all 70 of them, or it could have been a representative of each of the groups of people, but they were coming because time was of the essence. They needed to get Jesus taken care of before the Sabbath was coming. They didn't have much time, and now it was early in the morning of Good Friday where they were dealing with this. And Peter plucks up the courage after he has run away into the darkness and forsaken his Lord. He plucks up enough courage to come back to Jesus, but as Mark tells us, he came back but was stayed at a safe distance away from Jesus. And you can see almost a split screen. Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin being tried and the charges that are coming against him. And Peter is standing beside the fire. And Mark alludes to the soldiers that are around him. It is likely that Peter is standing by the fire with the soldiers who just arrested Jesus. And you got to give him a little credit, because this was a very dangerous thing for Peter to do, because the soldiers could have been like, wait, didn't you just cut the ear off the servant of the high priest? So Peter, though he is not by Jesus' side, he's at a safe distance, warming his hands by the fire, trying to, in the courtyard of this building, eavesdrop on the proceedings that are happening with Jesus around him. But he's noticed. And he's not noticed by the guards. And he's not noticed by the Sanhedrin. He's noticed by a servant girl. probably 12, 13 years old. Give you an idea, Charis. It would be Charis, the servant girl, about that age. Of that somebody, and she sees him and says in verse 36, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You were also with the Nazarene, Jesus." Peter could not hide his identity in the glow of the firelight, and she recognizes Peter as one of the rabble-rousers, as one of those Galileans, one of those country people that are up to no good, and wherever they go, they cause problems, and now they're all over the place in Jerusalem. And Peter began to get worried because he knew that if this young girl put two and two together and revealed the association with Jesus, he would also be taken into custody and tried as a criminal. And they had reason to, because somebody would recognize, that's the guy who cut my ear off. And as quickly as Peter had plucked up courage to come beside at a safe distance from Jesus, Peter lost it that quickly. Notice in verse 68, but Peter denied it. I neither know or understand what you mean. And Peter went into the gateway, to the entrance of the house, to the vestibule, if you will, and the rooster crowed. The first cry of the morning. When the servant girl questions him, Peter plays dumb. He claims ignorance to his question, and he denies any association whatsoever with Jesus. He brushes off her question, "Oh, that's just a servant girl. I don't know what you're talking about." But immediately, what does he do? "I need to find a new location." So he goes to a less obvious place, maybe a darker place in the shadows, where hopefully he can still hear what's going on with Jesus. But this girl is tenacious. In verse 69, we see, and the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them. I know he is." Again, Peter denied it. And this girl's gaze was unrelenting because she says, "I know it's him." And she gets a closer look, and even though Peter gets a new location, he does not get a change of heart. And just to her suspicion, this time she begins to voice her question to the people that are standing around him, and Peter has to double down on his denial. Rather than saying, "Nope, not me, no, bro, not me," the verb tense of denial is not just "nope, one time." It's a continual, profuse, ongoing denial of Jesus to the servant girl and to all those people that are around him. And he had to convince everyone, not just the servant girl this time, that he didn't belong to Jesus. If you've ever been in a situation like that you weren't expecting, what happens? Your blood pressure starts to go up and you can feel your heart beating, and all of a sudden you're like, "Who turned the heat on in the building? It's really, really hot right now." And as his blood pressure spikes and his heart quickens, he probably started to get agitated in his country accent, because Galileans were kind of redneck Jews. They were from the backwater parts of the country, and he was starting to get excited, and you could hear his accent, his Galilean accent, which was different than the more refined city, metropolitan Jerusalem. And that's what started to give them away. And all the people were like, "He looks like one of them, and he sure sounds like one of them." Peter is realizing he is quickly losing control. And so verse 70, he goes all in. And after a little while, the bystander said to Peter, "Certainly you're one of them, for you're Galilean." Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." He couldn't just deny a relationship with Jesus. He had to go on the attack against Jesus. And attack he did. Mark tells us, and the way he tells us, is that he cursed Jesus with profane and foul language. The essence of what Mark is communicating here is that Peter, the rock, the one who Jesus said, "On you I will build my church," blasphemes his Savior. If he could, his face and his accent could not hide him, he would use them to lash out at his Savior. He called down curses on himself if he had any association with Jesus. "May God curse me if I know this man. May God strike me dead if I know this man." Peter denied so adamantly any association with Jesus that he couldn't even say the name of Jesus, and it was reduced to "this man." He had lost control. The rock had been crushed down to fine powder, and he had lost his Lord. Notice verse 71, the weight of what had happened came crushing down on him. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, before the morning is over, you will deny me three times." And Peter, recognizing the weight of his sin, of his curses and blasphemous language towards his Lord, lost control. He broke down and he wept. The first crow of the rooster had no impact on him. It was the grace of God to remind him of the words of Jesus. And now the second crow devastated him. Peter, the rock, was nothing more than a pile of sand. But there's good news. Though he had committed such a great blasphemy against Jesus, there was grace. And we're going to find out the week after Easter, so make sure you come. Because I'm going to go into John 21, the rest of the story. That was my segue to catch you back after Easter. Anyway, Peter had once again failed his master. It wasn't just that he didn't understand the kingdom. It wasn't just that he said stupid things. It wasn't just that he rebuked his Lord. Now he had cursed his Lord, and he denied him to a simple servant girl. He said, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't belong to him. I don't know him." And he wouldn't even utter his name. His vow to die for Jesus that he had given in the upper room melted away in the heat of the firelight. Peter cursed the Lord he loved, and he wept because he knew that restoration was impossible because his Lord was going to die. Luke tells us that, Mark doesn't tell us this, but Luke tells us this interaction that Jesus and Peter have. And it says, "And the Lord turned," because remember, Jesus was on this elevated area, and he was able to look down at Peter because of the way the house was. And it says, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter." And I can't imagine what went through in that moment. It was probably something that Peter, for the rest of his life, was seared into his imagination. Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. Peter had trusted his strength in the midst of his trial, and his strength failed him. He had done the things he said he would never do. He had committed the sin that he scorned and scoffed in other people. He committed blasphemy, cursing his Lord, and now he felt the weight of his failure on his shoulders. As you read this, you can almost feel this mingling of horror at what Peter had done and sympathy for his demise. Peter trusted his own strength more than he trusted the grace of his Lord, and it failed him. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn the lesson of Peter. We need to remember that faithful witnesses of Christ receive the grace to endure trial. Because we don't get grace by trusting in preserving our lives, because that's futile. How do we do this? We trust our lives to the Father who is faithful. And Jesus will model this for us in the meat of our story. Let's notice as we continue on the second point, the second lesson that Mark is drawing us to in verses 55 and 56. Though Peter, the foremost of the disciples, has been faithless, the Lord, our Lord, our Master is faithful. 55, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Jesus is now finally in their custody. They've been trying to arrest him and put him to death since chapter 3. This Galilean rebel rouser was upsetting their power and the profitability of the temple, and he had to go. He needed to be silenced. But their religious conviction and their formality to the law was just formality. They did whatever it possibly took to take care of their problems. And the problem they faced is that they couldn't follow the law and get Jesus convicted. They didn't have enough time to go through several days, and you would never try somebody at night, it only during the day, and you had to have everybody there. And it was they made sacrifices over and over again because they didn't care. They wanted to preserve their power and their profitability, and Jesus had to go. He must die. Verse 57 and 59, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees were probably so annoyed because these guys who they had handpicked to get Jesus convicted couldn't get the job done. And someone stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we have heard him say, I will destroy the temple which is made by hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands. That's consistent with the teaching of Jesus. But they even messed that up, Mark says. Yet even after their testimony, they did not agree. They did whatever they possibly could to push this through the grand jury, to get a conviction. But false witnesses couldn't get their facts straight. And false witnesses couldn't get their stories to match. But none of this mattered to the Sanhedrin. They only mattered that they get Jesus arrested and killed. They were acting on matters of national security. And this rebel continued to teach and stir up the crowds. The Romans would come and take away their temple. Jesus must suffer and Jesus must die. Verse 60 and 61, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it? These men testify of you. But he remained silent and they made no answer. In the United States, when a person is arrested, you probably know from all your cop shows and maybe personal experience that they are read their Miranda rights. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and be used against you in the court of law. You have the right to an attorney. If you cannot afford an attorney, one will be appointed to you. And why do they do that since 1966, 65? The Miranda right is to protect the suspect's Fifth Amendment right to refuse any self-incriminating answers or questions. And as the Sanhedrin bumbles and stumbles through this grand jury hearing, Jesus' silence is deafening. Their charges are baseless and toothless, and it's so obvious to everyone that's there. Anything Jesus said would be used against him to convict them, and therefore Jesus remains silent. As the prophet Isaiah says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before it shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. Jesus was standing in the midst of liars and cheaters and frauds, and he remained silent. The accusations are hurled against him by wicked men, and they couldn't stick, and he did not waver. Though he knew what they were trying to do, unlike Peter, crumpled and fell. Jesus, the difference between Peter, was that he trusted the Father's plan of redemption from beginning to end. And notice the culmination here in verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" In a moment of dramatic irony, the high priest rises to his feet, draws the attention of the Sanhedrin, and asks them the question that Mark has been dying to write for 14 and a half, or 14 and three quarters, or 7/8 chapter. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed God?" And this is the question for 14 and 7/8 chapters that Jesus has refused to answer. He has been holding this messianic secret. A secret that he told his disciples, he put a gag order on them. "Don't tell everybody." When he healed someone, he silenced his people, said, "Don't tell anybody I did this." He forbade the demons, because remember, the demons are the only ones, along with Mark the narrator, and the demons know the true identity of Jesus, and he's silenced. He forbid the demons to speak. But now, as Jesus stood before his captors, all but guaranteeing his suffering, he divulges his messianic secret, and he says powerfully in verse 62, "I am." And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. This is both shocking and ironic. Brady read for us well this morning, Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus is mingling these two ideas together. "And the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Then he draws in our call to worship this morning from Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions, behold, the clouds of heaven. There came one like Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom. And all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that will not be destroyed." Jesus boldly declares his power and his authority of God to sit over judgment over this kangaroo court that was now trying him. And the reason he could do this was because his divine authority as God, the Word, made flesh. There's a reason why the high priest stood back and said, "What more do we need to hear?" The priest was sweating the whole time because he's like, these knuckleheads, they can't get this right no matter how much we pay them and how much that we get it right. But now Jesus, who's been silent this whole time, busts out with this. And the chief priest says, "What more do we need? He has committed blasphemy because he has called himself God and taken what only God is able to do, the authority over the universe." And it's no surprise to us as we've been going, because we have never seen anyone like this in the book of Mark. The one who wind and the waves obey him. The one who forgives sins. The one who casts out demons. Not just one, but legions of demons. The one who has authority. And now Jesus, now for the first time, explicitly says, "I am Son of God, Son of the Blessed," in the way that they would say, "Son of God. And I'm going to come and I'm going to stand in judgment over this court of these people who claim to be biblical, be godly, to follow the law. I will be in judgment over them." And it's the faithful witness of a faithful Christ that condemned him to death. Verse 63 and 64, what further witness do we need? And I imagine that the chief priest was like, man, in the nick of time we got this guy.
"You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him. 70 out of 70, or however many were there, they all condemned him as deserving death. It was the faithful witness of Christ that brought about his death following the plan of the will of the Father. But it's really ironic, don't you think, that Jesus is the man that's sitting in the defendant's box, and the Sanhedrin is one in the jurors and the judge and jurors. William Lane, one of the commentator says this: "The day will come," Jesus affirms, "when those who now judge him will see him as unmistakable clarity enthroned at God's side, invested with power and a majesty, assigned the task of eschatological judge." Remember, that's a big word for the end. What all history is coming towards, the eschaton, the end. "And he will be unveiled in a convincing manner as the anointed of God." The one on trial is the judge. The one who is found guilty is guiltless at the hands of guilty men. Jesus stands before those who hate him, and he listens silently at their trumped-up charges, and false testimonies are hurled at him. He stands in derisive silence despite their wickedness. He refuses to defend himself against their hateful prosecutions. Instead, he trusts himself to the Father's plan of redemption. Verse 65, it says, "And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.'" Oh, you think you're a prophet? Tell us which one. They put a bag over his head and they punched him. And they said, "Who punched you? Tell me who punched you." All the while, all the times where it says the Son of Man will be, three times Jesus said, the Son of Man will be put into the hands of wicked men. His prophecies were coming true in their midst, and they had no idea. Jesus is mocked as if he was the fraud. Jesus is spat upon as if he's the wretched. Jesus is struck as if he were the guilty. Little did they know they were striking the face of the God they claimed to serve, the God who would find them guilty in the end. Jesus' words, his witness, condemned him. Not the false witness who couldn't get their story straight. But as you read this, why didn't Jesus strike back? Why didn't Jesus go free, call down the angels? He was a faithful witness who trusted the will of his Father. Turn into 1 Peter chapter 2. It's on page 1015 of your pew Bibles. If you're still not, you don't have a pew Bible kind of thing, go in the table of contents, go to the New Testament, it's towards the end, you have 1st and 2nd Peter, find that page, go there. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. A little bit of context, this last chapter. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only the good and the gentle, but the unjust." Putting in a situation where people are receiving what they don't deserve, like Jesus did. 19, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, who endured sorrows while suffering unjustly." And remember who's writing this. It's Peter. And Peter is the one who was speaking through Mark, his writer. This is Peter's perspective in the book of Mark. Verse 20, "For what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it and you endure?" Like Peter. He deserved because he was guilty. "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps." This paradigm that Jesus has been given to his followers, that we are to follow Jesus, even when it entails suffering at the hands of people who unjustly persecute them. when he was verse 22, when he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued the key. What did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Ocean Park, Jesus didn't take things into his own hand, though he had power to call down the angels. He trusted the perfect will of the Lord, of the Father. He suffered. He was reviled. He endured suffering. He committed no sin. He bore our sin. He was wounded. Why? Verse 24 of 1 Peter 2. He entrusted himself to the will of the Father that we may be free. Ocean Park, when we read through Mark chapter 14, we see this, the failures of Peter and the faithfulness of Jesus. What do we learn? What do we learn when we see this kangaroo court that condemned him? Again, we learn the big picture that faithful witnesses of Christ receive grace to endure sufferings. The cost of discipleship is trusting yourself to the will of the Father. Remember, earlier in Mark, Jesus says, in calling the crowd, he said to his disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. Deny his desires, his passions, his will, his sovereignty, his own life, and take up his cross and follow him. As Bonhoeffer said, the call to Jesus is a call to come and die and follow Jesus. And what Jesus is teaching us here is that we cannot follow Jesus without turning every aspect of our life over to Him. Your body, your money, your relationships, your future, your hopes, your dreams, your career, your reputation. Following Jesus is an all or nothing proposition. Grant Osborne, a faithful teacher for many years in outside of Chicago at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, said this: your success in following God is directly connected to the extent to which you are relying on Jesus and the empowering presence of the Spirit. Not like Peter, who took things into his own hands to try to get himself off the hook and preserve his life, but like Jesus, who says, I give everything into the hands of the Father. We are called to be like Jesus and say, everything is for you, Jesus. All to Jesus I surrender. All to you I give. There will come a time in your life when you have to choose between allegiance to Christ and your allegiance to the world. Here's the question. Will you trust Christ's grace or your own strength and your own ability? Or will you preserve your life, or will you trust your life into the hands of the Father like Jesus? Teenagers, you will have to choose between popularity with the crowds and honoring Jesus in your life. College students, you will have to choose between pleasing your professor and your peers or honoring Jesus. Employees, you will often have to choose between satisfying your boss or honoring Jesus. Adults, you will have to choose between acceptance and friendship of the world or honoring Jesus. You will, most of us, think Christian movies are a lot of times really bad. And there's one in particular that this big bad atheist comes and, you know, with the clearly the poisoned apple, and you know, it's really bad and it's really shallow and it's not like that. The atheist doesn't show up your door, knock on there, and says you have to follow Jesus or follow me with fangs and angry eyebrows and things like this. It comes every single day, and every day matters that you go follow Jesus. It comes like when your friends stop inviting you to hang out because you're not fun. Because they want to do things that they know that you won't do because you're following Jesus. So you have a choice. Do I follow Jesus? Do I trust my life and my loneliness and my rejection to Jesus? Or do I take things into my own hands? Am I a faithful witness? When your professor passes you over because you don't think like them or you have a closed mind, will you be a faithful witness of Christ? When your boss chooses somebody else because you're not a team player or you won't put the company first because you won't fudge the numbers and you won't lie in your sales because you want to be a faithful witness of Jesus. When other couples don't invite you over because you don't have very much in common because you follow Jesus. Will you be a faithful witness of Christ? And most of the times the name of Jesus will never even come on your lips in these interactions. But the question is, every day we don't have to choose between execution and imprisonment or following Jesus today. But every day you make dozens of daily decisions to live your life for yourself or you live it for Jesus. Our denials of Christ take subtle form as timid silence when we don't want to be identified as Jesus, when we want to prove that we're cool or smart or worthy of praise, when we want somebody to like us or to love us. We don't want to speak out against somebody who sarcastically dismisses Christianity as foolish or a fantasy. We try to blend into the crowd of our master's enemies because we don't want to be jeered by others or rock any boats. Ocean Park, the faithful witness of Jesus is most important and most easily betrayed in simple, ordinary actions and words on a daily basis. We are faithful witnesses when we don't believe that God's grace can sustain us and protect us and provide for us. We don't believe His grace is enough, and we take things into our own hands. And like Peter, we deny any association with Jesus to preserve our lives and our worlds the way we want it. When God's way is so much better and so much greater. Ocean Park, will you be a faithful witness of Christ by relying on His grace in the time of need, or will you rely on your own strength and your own wisdom and your own desires and take matters into your hands like Peter? Every day, these decisions, you will demonstrate whether you believe Mark 14:62, I am Son of the Most High. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. If you don't believe that confession of Jesus, you will do whatever it takes to satisfy your demands, and you'll do whatever it takes to preserve your life. You will approve of the sin of the world so they like you. You will empower their rebellion against God. You will acquiesce to their demands by denying the claims of Jesus and living for yourself. You will say in a roundabout way, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't belong to Him. I don't know Him. But if you believe that Christ is returning in truth and righteousness to judge the world, and He is the one who will stand above every power and every kingdom and every influencer, you will say, and you will entrust yourself to the Father's will, and you will be sustained by His grace, no matter what they call you, bigot or backwards, hateful or gullible, unloving or foolish. Whatever they do to you, they can take your job, they can take your honor, they can take your freedom, and they can take your life. But you're not convinced. They can do all of that because you're convinced that you belong to Christ. And there is no power that can overcome the great judge of the universe who is coming to judge the quick and the dead. And you will trust His grace through the tears and through the rejection and through the loneliness to preserve you and sustain you and comfort you and strengthen you until Christ returns, because you're convinced that faithful witnesses of Christ receive the grace to endure trials. May we find Christ's grace sweet, because this world and allegiance to it is bitter. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you that you know our names. And we thank you that our failure is not the end. Just like Peter. Though Peter rebelled against you and failed you and ran and denied you and cursed your name, the grace of Christ is deep and calls us home. May we trust the grace that sustains us every day, that we may be faithful witnesses in a faithless generation. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.